Back in the beginning of the fifth chapter, when it introduced the concept of Jesus as high priest, and then it continued on in the seventh chapter, and now we're going to see just a few verses in the eighth chapter, there are a couple of things that I think we need to sort of keep in mind as we move forward there. He compares the high priesthood of Jesus to the priesthood of Melchizedek, an Old Testament character. And, okay, that's fine in terms of the comparison that was made there, but we can't forget that the reason that he's putting this together is in Psalms 110. Because in Psalms, it is prophesied that there will be a new high priest and that that high priesthood will be different. So what was the main thing in Psalms 110? It says, I have sworn that there will be a new high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why was that important as it relates to the high priesthood as we would see, say, under the Old Testament? Okay, it's not now from the Aaronic line. We have changed over to a different line. And then he hits us with, if that's the case, which was prophesied, and it's not going to be from the Aaronic line, then there is an implication there. And that's one of the things that he's wanting people to see. What was the implication even in Psalms 110? Okay, that was certainly would be part of it. What else, though? That there would be a change in law. Could Jesus have been a high priest under the old law? Absolutely not. And so if we're going to have a new high priest, as prophesied in Psalms 110, and if Jesus is that new high priest, then by necessity, the law had to change. And that's the real point that he's wanting to get across. And so he's made that point in chapter 7. But now look over in chapter 8 where he begins. And he says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, up until this point, he might have been talking about this, you know, theoretical change in the law. But he says, now the main point is this, we've got this high priest. Therefore, the law has changed. And we no longer are under that old law. And he starts talking a little bit in the previous one about how under the new law, he is a son made perfect forever, there in verse 28. We're going to see a lot more about this whole concept of perfection and completeness as we go along. But I'm going to put off a little bit of the discussion until we get into chapter 9. But when he says there in 8 that we have this high priest, he goes on to say that he is a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now he's going to continue talking about those in a little bit. We're going to catch that next week. But for today, what I wanted to emphasize is where he's serving. So he says, we have a new high priest. Now, this book was likely written prior to AD 70, so the temple was still standing on the Temple Mount. And you know good and well that a lot of the Jewish brethren would have been used to that as the center of worship and the place where the high priest officiated over such things as the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it says here that if he's a high priest, what's the job of a high priest? Offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And that's still going on in that temple. So Jesus didn't, obviously, even as the new high priest under new law, he didn't take over in that temple, did he? So where is he serving? In the heavenly temple. Now, the point that he's wanting to make there is not only has the law changed, but there's also been a change in some of the circumstances and things as well. What does he say that temple was that was on Mount Zion that they could see then, And he also refers to the tabernacle, which was the tent of meeting that they carried around with them. What were they? Copies. They were temporary, right? And he says the copies were just like God said to make them, but the shadow and the copy are not the real thing, right? And so he says, so if they're not the real thing, and just as he told Moses, now we get a lot out of this according to the pattern thing, that verse there that said to Moses, and rightly so, but I think in this particular context, what he's trying to bring out is Moses was showed how to make these things because God had this information that he wanted to get across to us about what the real ones were like. And the only way to do that was to have a copy of it, some sort of manifestation here that we could interact with, so that we could understand that a bit, right? So he says, I want you to make it just like I showed you. Now, what if Moses had said, well, you know, that dimension, that's not quite right. We want to make that a little different. Or how about some of the material or some of the decorations? Well, they wouldn't have been following the instructions, and it wouldn't have reflected what God wanted it to reflect. Now, we could go back and look at a lot of that. But I think what's interesting is this is a picture of the model of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. One of these days I'm going to get to Jerusalem. This is a place where I haven't been and definitely want to get there. And I kind of think that's pretty neat. They don't know exactly what it looked like, but this would be, you know, some of the scale of that. You have to pick a picture like this because it's apparently only about this big. And when you see some of the pictures, you'll see like, you know, giants standing in front of it. So that's not the image you want. You want to kind of think of that as how that would be, you know, sitting on the Temple Mount, very grand thing, polished marble, bronze, gold, all kinds of stuff so that it would reflect in the sunlight when they would come up. Something that was intended to be magnificent. You know, when Herod was spending money on this thing, he wanted people to be able to see this from a mile off and recognize how much money he'd spent on it. He didn't really care that much about God. He just wanted people to know how much money he'd spent on it. But what's sitting there today? Yeah. It's a mosque. Now, it's still golden and it's still glittery and you can still see it from far away and it's still kind of impressive and whatnot. But the shadow changes, doesn't it? The shadow is a temporary thing. And I think that's part of what he's trying, the message that he's trying to get across there. If it were still the center of worship, were the temple in Jerusalem, that'd be kind of a problem today, wouldn't it? From all kinds of contexts. I mean, for one, can you imagine having to have most of the world go there on holidays and festivals and things? I mean, they get enough trouble with just Mecca and the Hajj that people take there, right? You've seen probably seen the pictures of the millions and millions that go circling around the rock there. But the point he's telling us is in Hebrews that Jesus was intended to be this high priest. He was intended as the fulfillment of the old law. He was intended to take it to the permanent place. And that permanent place is in heaven. So we no longer look to any specific place on this earth. It's not even in the cards anymore. But what we look to is that permanent place where he serves, which is in heaven. It's all spiritual at this point. Okay, let's look back over to Hebrews 5. We'll jump back to the implications of the new covenant next week. But we interrupted the study of the Melchizedek priesthood, or the writer did, with a kind of an interlude here that begins in chapter 5, verse 11, where he says, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of the practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. I want to look at this, break it down, because I think there's some important things in here. Not only as it was presented to the Hebrews, but as we start looking today on what it was as an underlying basis that the book of Hebrews was written for. And I believe that as you put together a lot of the passages in it, you'll find that he was writing it to a bunch of Jewish Christians who were undergoing circumstances in their life that had them on the brink of giving up. That they were faced with, should we just quit? And I don't think it was go back to Judaism. I think it was more, we're just tired of this. You know, we've advanced beyond Judaism. We thought we were doing a good thing here, but the persecution's still going on. I'm tired. And the writer here isn't being real soft on them for this as he comes up and he says, we got a problem here because by this time, you should have been better than what you are. And yet, we find their current condition. Verses 11 to 13, what would you say characterizes their current condition? The first thing he says is what? Dull of hearing. What does that mean? What's that? Not listening to what's being taught? What else? Dull of hearing. He's going to use this analogy a little bit here too when he starts talking about things being sharp, things being dull. Been sharpening some knives recently, and sharp knives work a lot better than dull knives, don't they? They're dull of hearing.
NIV says slow to learn.
Okay. Slow to learn. That's another way of looking at it. You know, sometimes, have you ever been listening to something and you go, all right, I think I understood every word that makes up that sentence, but I have no idea what the sentence means, right? And so it's you feel like it's molasses that you're slogging through to get there. And so that's one of the concepts too. But I think part of that also is what is it you're paying attention to? Dull of hearing is what are you wanting to listen to? Sometimes it's a matter of, oh, I don't want to listen to that. You know, I want to listen to something else. And we're really big as human beings on wanting our own beliefs and our current state validated. Okay, we become echo chambers for the current thought. That's one of the reasons why the acrimonious political debate in this country has gotten sort of out of hand. Everybody just likes to hear from the people that agree with them. All right, there's no civil discussion anymore. Well, he says they become dull of hearing. They ought to be teachers. There's an implication there as well. They ought to be teachers, but what? They're not. They're not even able to go out and teach other people. Now, in fact, why is it that they can't teach others? They still need to go over the elementary teachings. And he calls this the milk.
When I lived in that part of the world, many of my Muslim friends would always ask me if this place where our mosque is sitting is on top of what was the temple of the Jews. Why are we to accept the change? I mean, why did this mosque instead of some monument to Jesus Christ?
So is that, well, I think it's easy. It's just what the Hebrew writer said, because we don't have an earthly place anymore. And so it simply doesn't matter. Can you think of anything, I don't know, this is just sort of my side thinking. Can you think of anything that would keep them from rebuilding a temple there? How about a mosque sitting there with a bunch of angry Muslims who are going to keep them from doing that? That's pretty good barrier to actually rebuilding a temple, isn't it? So I can't see of any way short of some sort of civil war that'll blow the whole place up anyway, of there being a temple there again. You know, it's just not going to happen. And just as well, right? Because we don't need it anymore. That's the reason. We don't need it. The Hebrew writer makes it clear. So when he's talking to these people, though, they were having some trouble with that. They were having trouble with all kinds of concepts of the elementary teachings. And he said they really needed to go back and review that. Now, is it out of question that we need to review elementary teachings every once in a while? I think we do. You know, you need to kind of keep that fresh. But the point is if that's all you lived on, then you're not going to grow. And this analogy that he's making there is pretty clear.
There's also a difference between a reminder, which is something that you already know but just might need a refresher on, and something that you haven't really learned in the first place.
Yes. So being reminded of these things is fine, but if you're not solid on them, if you haven't gotten them, then having to go over and over and over again is a problem. And that's the point that they were in. They were not accustomed to the word of righteousness. What does that mean? Not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Well, possibly so, but I think that there's more to it than that. They're not accustomed to the word of righteousness.
I take it as they just haven't dwelled on it, they haven't thought about it, and how it means for me as an individual.
Yeah, that is, they haven't dealt with it enough to make it such a part of their life that it's second nature. They weren't living in the Word. Now, one of the reasons that we try to do things like encourage people to do daily Bible reading is that's part of living in the Word, being accustomed to the book.
The ESV uses the word unskilled, which kind of helps, unskilled, not accustomed. It's something you're just not familiar with.
Yeah, yeah. I like to do some woodworking. And I've built a few fairly decent things. But nobody's going to confuse me with somebody who's a carpenter like David is. You know, that's just not going to happen. Why? I don't do it enough. I'm not skilled in that. You know, it takes me a long time to do simple things because I have to just keep checking and checking it. And guess what? I still cut it wrong occasionally, right? But that's because I don't have that skill set. I haven't practiced it. And that's what they're saying is they're not accustomed to it. They're not skillful in it. They're immature infants. Now, this is getting to be language that should get their attention, isn't it? Yeah, almost rude here. He said, you're all just a bunch of babies about this right now. Now, there's other verses where it talks about we should desire the sincere milk of the Word. What's he mean there when he starts talking about it, especially in Peter, when he starts talking about that? Do babies like to drink their milk? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It's absolutely hilarious. When a nursing baby gets hungry, there's no stopping them, right? I mean, they want the breast or the bottle or whatever it is right now. And that's how we should desire God's Word. But if an infant only lived on milk forever, would they grow up? Would they mature? They'd be pretty sorry after a while, right? I mean, it gets to a point where they need something else other than milk. And that's what he's talking about. So in 1 Corinthians 3:2, Paul there, when he's writing the Corinthians, says something similar. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. What's the difference there that Paul was bringing out? He's saying, why weren't they able to even digest the simple things? Well, they hadn't changed their mind over to being spiritual instead of being fleshly. That church had a problem with their priorities in a lot of ways. But it also reflects back. It's the same kind of wording that Isaiah used in Isaiah 28. To whom would he teach knowledge and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? If we're going to learn, we got to get past that milk part. God understands that those who are at that stage aren't ready to move on to higher things. Well, these Hebrews that the writer here was addressing this letter to, the book of Hebrews, they should have been. They had been Christians long enough. They'd had enough teaching. They'd had enough education that they should have been doing better than they were. And in verse 14, he talks about where they should be. So if we look at that verse, where should they have been? Well, he said they should have been able to digest solid food. Well, that's pretty clear in that infant analogy there. But when you start looking at what that means from a spiritual standpoint, able to digest solid food, what does that mean from a relationship of how they should have been able to handle the teachings of the New Testament, the scriptures that they have? Okay, they should have been increasing that maturity. But it also says that they should be able to look at the Word and do what? Understand it, to digest it. They should be able to delve beyond just those elementary things because they spent enough time on it. Now, it says that they should be mature. Now, that word, we're going to see that over and over again in the book of Hebrews, this concept. It said that's the same word that in other places is translated as complete or perfect. They're aiming for that maturity or that completeness or that perfection. They're trying to put it all together for themselves. They need to. Senses trained by practice to determine good and evil. Senses trained by practice. There's only one way to get practice. You actually have to do it, right? And I've given this example before. It's still a good, valid example. I would love to play the guitar. Played it a little bit when I was in high school. I really, really have a great appreciation for those who have mastered that instrument. And one of these days, I'm going to pick it up, and I'll just be able to play it, right? Not going to work, because I'm going to have to practice a lot. Well, that's a good question, and it's one of the things that he's trying to address, is when we have to get beyond what we need as a physical place. And they still have many physical places that they consider to be sacred and holy. A lot of religions in this world still have particular places where they consider to be sacred or holy. There are almost every sort of branch of religion in the world that you can think of, there will be places of pilgrimage. What's a pilgrimage? Okay, it's a trip to someplace special. But in a religious context, it usually means a trip to someplace that has some sort of religious significance or whatever. Now, I think it's kind of neat to go see some of these places. And there are some times when it's good to just get away and think about stuff and meditate and whatnot. But there, in the Jewish world, they had to go how many times to Jerusalem? What was the requirement? What? 3 times a year they were supposed to go. Now, even by Jesus' time, they were spread out enough that they weren't able to do that, and so it had come down to representatives from places would go each time, and those representatives changed around. In the Muslim religion, one of the 5 tenets is the Hajj, at least once in your life, to go to Mecca, okay, and to be part of that. That's part of their religion. Now, is there anywhere that says, as one of the tenets of Christianity, that we're supposed to go somewhere or see something in particular on this earth? Yeah. Heaven's a good one. That's a really good one. Kind of tough to get that on my nav system, though, right? That one's kind of hard to find on my car nav. I got to go look at the spiritual navigation. That actually brings up the point there, right? Where are we headed? We're headed to a spiritual destination, not a physical one.
And Jesus spoke of that with the woman at the well in John, where he talks about physical places versus the spiritual places. And I think Paul also covers it a little bit in Romans 14, where he's talking about the strong and weak brother and the fact that some people still hold on to these sort of earthly things and put spiritual weight behind them, even though that doesn't really matter.
Yeah. And the woman at the well is actually a really, really good analogy to bring up with this. Thank you. Because she had a question there for Jesus, right? She said, you guys go to Jerusalem. Our fathers say you're supposed to go to this mountain. What was Jesus' response? There's coming a time when neither place is going to be where we worship and serve our God. There's the difference. Okay, so he's going here and he says, you have to have your senses trained by practice. What that means is practice in what? Not only reading, living it, studying it, understanding it. There's more to it than just reading through it. It's not only the reading, but then developing that knowledge, understanding, and then practice, putting it in practice in your life. Now, he said they had to move on to maturity. They had to move on to this perfection. And the way they were going to do that in the first 3 verses of chapter 6 is as follows. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, I want to say there that this we will do, there's a couple of places that could reference, and I think that reference is back up to the front, first verse, which he says, you need to press on to maturity. We're going to do that. But in the meantime, he says, you got to leave behind these elementary things. You would think we're 2,000 years down the line that we ought to be able to look at this list and go, oh yeah, those are the elementary ones, right? I think if I had to make a list of the religious principles that people still, not only in God's church, but outside of God's church, have a real problem with, this would be a real good list to start with. Think about it for a second. Repentance from dead works? What's he talking about there? Okay. Leaving behind the old man. It's like, what do you have to repent of? And can I still keep up with my old practices when I become a Christian? Do people still struggle with that? How much of their life they have to leave behind or what life they have to change? Yeah, I think that's a big struggle. And it's a struggle that for a lot of people reaches a point where they can't give up some things and then their Christianity begins to fail. How about faith toward God? Do we even understand the concept of faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And yet, is that just faith? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So a lot of people don't even have the right concept of faith, right? It's just a belief. No, it's a belief that moves you to work. How about instructions about baptisms? And that's an interesting place for them to use the plural there. Because in Ephesians, what's he say? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So why is this plural here? Because there's lots of other ways that people try to do this, right? Is that still a problem today? It still is. And especially for the Jewish people of that time, it would have been, because they had all kinds of other washings and ceremonial things in the mikvahs and whatnot, as well as understanding John the Baptist's baptism that came through. Today, we can throw in other forms of baptism or sprinkling or what name you do it in. It still comes some confusion. And quite frankly, folks, if you start really looking at the New Testament scriptures and you'll just take it for what it says, it's really not that hard. But why is it hard for the world? Why is it hard? Why are any of these hard for the world? It's not lining up with what people want. And see, part of understanding that this elementary stuff, once you get that straightened out, you're on a good road to getting your will aligned with God's will. Laying on of hands, miraculous gifts. Is that still a problem today? And I think that's the context there. Certainly is. Resurrection from the dead. We got any discussions or problems that people have about what's going to happen when the resurrection comes, the end of time, and all of that kind of stuff? Oh, yeah. Still a big area. Eternal judgment. There's one that most people don't even want to face. Right? How can a loving God possibly condemn his children? And he calls these elementary. So if we have to get these straight first, and then we can move on from there. But he says, this we will do. And I think that's the point that he's trying to get across these brothers. They're not where they needed to be. And he said, you're infants. You're at a point where you need milk. But you know what? You're better than this. You could move on from there. And we can too. Why is that? Well, some start, but they don't finish. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing of God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. The way this is worded, it's not hypothetical. Even there among the Hebrews, there had been some who had fallen already into this. Because he says there, in the case of those who have once been enlightened. They would have been able, those faithful Christians who are still reading it, to look around and go, oh yeah, this one's gone. And that one's gone. Once they were enlightened, once they had partaken of the holy gifts of God, once they understood God, and now they've fallen away. And it says, for such a person, it's impossible to renew them again. Why is that? Yeah. It's like the gospel of Christ brought them out, and it's really hard to have anything to bring them back. But now, is it absolutely impossible for them to come back? No, it's not. And see, that's the difference there when you start looking at, say, Matthew, the 12th chapter, when Jesus was talking about the one from whom the unclean spirit had been expelled, and that person kind of swept and put everything in order but didn't fill the house properly. What happened? Seven more worse came back and dwelt therein, right? But compare that to the Luke 15, which is the prodigal son. What happened there? He came to his right mind, right? There's the difference. Once you've passed that, there's just not much you can do to convince someone. What you hope for is that what's built in, what is there, bubbles to the top at some point, and they come back to their right mind. Got to be good soil. And sometimes good soil still gets weeds in it, and maybe it can even get overgrown. And what we have to hope for and keep out praying for is for people like that, that eventually they wake up. Because sometimes there reaches a point where there's not much else we can do. But why is that? That's important because we need to keep planting. We need to make sure that those seeds are deep in there someplace and that maybe someday that they'll sprout. It's impossible to renew them because they crucified themselves to the Son of God. They put him to open shame. They get to this point where their Christianity doesn't mean anything. And I think we've probably all known people who have fallen into this category. Good thing that all just happened in the first century, right? We don't have that anymore. You know? But you're absolutely right. But the problem is that it's ongoing. It's ongoing, right? And this is one of those things where we start, one more sort of side thing then. Not all of us can be teachers in the sense of doing the kinds of teaching that you think about. You know, even the thing Peter said is let not many of you become teachers, right? Why? Because there's a great responsibility there and things like that. And yet, in one sense, we are all to be teachers. But what that, I think, is referring to is be ready always to give an answer to any man that asks you what? A reason for the hope that lies within you. Now, if you can explain those things in that elementary list to somebody else, it's not like you have to stand in front of a big audience or whatnot, but if somebody asks you about repentance, about baptism, about the resurrection from the dead, about the laying on of hands, if you can say, here's where the verses are in the Bible, and here's what we understand about those, that's what he's talking about. That's the level of teaching you need to be able to accomplish. And as a teacher, I can tell you, what's one way to know that you've really got the material down pretty well? If you can explain it to somebody else, right? That's really what it boils down to, is if you can explain it to somebody else, then you finally go, wait, I think I understand this stuff. And that's what he's talking about. Now, he said, the ground that drinks the rain. This is very similar to the parable of the sower, which we've seen several times. And, you know, sometimes we don't appreciate this comparison that he's making. The good ground, it brings forth vegetation, it receives a blessing. The poor ground, it's got thorns and thistles. Every place has its thorns and thistles. When I was growing up in Florida, there's a plant there that they call the sand spur. Right? And you take a field, I don't care if it's been plowed, it hadn't plowed, it's not paid attention to in Florida, and animals run through it, you will get sand spurs. It is the bane of going barefoot, okay? It doesn't make life pleasant because you've got all these stickers. Now, it's great because they grow on these long fronds sometimes out in the really big weeds. You can use them like swords, and then you know if you hit somebody when you're... Okay. Obviously a childhood story there. When I moved to Texas, you know, I'm thinking it can't really be that much different. And when we bought our new house, they put a front yard in for us. We had, you know, grass in the front. And the backyard, they just kind of left. It was dirt. And we're busy. We don't have a lot of things to do. And I figure, you know, I'll take care of this later. Well, guess what grows in unattended soil here in Texas? I mean, it's not Florida. Florida, you do jungle management. Everything grows there. It's all lush and it's green and just tons of stuff. Yeah, they're weeds, but they just grow all over. What grows here? Thistles and thorns. There was this lovely little flower that started growing. It's white. It's got like a white poppy. And I went out to go pick some of them to give a bouquet to my wife, right? Because they're weeds in the backyard, but they're pretty. Oh, my goodness. They can defend themselves, you know? These things hurt. And the thorns and the thistles, it's not that they're just useless plants. I think there's a little bit piece of there of the analogy that says, they also will hurt you when you try to work with them, right? They're not only just not good for anything. In some cases, they're going to hurt you. And so what do you do with that? He says, well, they're close to being burned. There were a couple times when setting my backyard on fire seemed like a really good idea. You know, the weeds got about 3 feet deep. I mean, it was pretty at one point. But that wasn't the answer. We had to plow it all under. Finally figure out how to plant grass. But that's the point, is that these soils, and he's saying, you got a choice here. And you can be good soil, or you're going to wind up being useless soil. All right, so the last part of this, he basically says, you can be better than this. We don't have time to read the whole thing. I want you to read through it there. We got a few minutes. Let me just read through this, because the context here is good. It's very clear. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, and since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he says, you guys can do better than this. You guys can do a lot better than this. We can be assured that God's promises are there. They'd gotten tired, and he says all they needed to do was remember that God has a memory of what you've done before. He's not just writing you off. I think that's the point he's trying to make. You can come back. You can fix this. And I think that's the point that a lot of us have to keep in mind a lot of times. Someone who has fallen away, we've seen this cycle many times when someone who knows what's right and starts not doing what's right tends to cycle down into the scale of just the depression or not, you know, not being able to understand that God can forgive them. And they won't come back. What he's encouraging them here to do is look at this. God's promised this. And he is faithful to keep his promise. What he wants from you is your diligence and your faithfulness. And then God will keep his promise to that as well. That last couple of verses, the picture there, when you start looking at an anchor, what's the whole point about an anchor?
Whatever
Yeah, we talk about anchor bolts, right? That's something that you can tie something onto and expect it to be stable and to stay. In Florida, it's the best thing for going fishing is out on the water in the boat. And we were going in Fort Lauderdale. We did a lot of fishing out there. I was very, very fortunate. I had a friend with a boat. And so we'd go out, and there were a couple of times when we'd find a good spot to fish, and we'd throw the anchor out. And there were times when the anchor didn't catch. It wasn't a very good anchor, right? And we'd kind of wind up drifting along. That's not a good anchor. And he's saying, this anchor's not like that. And there were times when it's time to leave, it was almost a matter of having to cut the rope. This anchor wasn't going to give up, right? It was stuck. I don't know what it was stuck on. We lost an anchor or two in trying to keep it. But that's the whole point, this anchor. And where does that anchor go? It says it goes where? It goes back to an earlier imagery. Within the veil. What's that a reference to? Yeah, that's the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, right? That was the veil that separated where God was. Now it says that veil's been torn, but we're not there yet, right? We're not quite there in the presence of God as we will be at some point, but we got an anchor point there. And so Jesus is not only the high priest serving there, he's our anchor point there in the most holy place with God. And so this section here, I think is one of those that's just universally applicable to all of us as we start looking at where are we, what level are we, are we still trying to grow and mature, have we stuck on the basics, or are we trying to get beyond that? Now, everyone's got different levels. You don't start out knowing everything. You never finish knowing everything. You can't get there, right? And so it's always a climb. And we need to recognize with each other that people are on different levels. And so we need to answer those questions. We need to be able to address that in an open way. But each of us needs that goal to climb on to maturity, to do better than what we're doing now. And you know what? He says, we can do that. And I think we can too. We'll pick up there next week. Well, almost out of time. How about if we hold it till next week? So I'm sorry, but we got people coming in. So thank you.